going to often I will draft people to do the holidays. It's easy to get somebody else to do it. I'm saving that for the weeks ahead as we enter in the new year. I've got an example, Brother Eugene will be here on February, the potluck Sunday, the first Sunday in February, and preach in the morning. I've wanted to have him back again, and I've got other plans for others to be here, so we will be sharing. So I have been setting, I like to keep with my series, and here I will have gone three different holidays without being in Hebrews. Well, I won't be say I'm not in Hebrews. I'm going to look at least a passive in Hebrews today. But when we think of these messages, I have ended up with themes in these three holidays. That is Thanksgiving. The theme was grace. And I trust that that reminded us this important thing. Today the theme is godliness. And I trust that caused us to be filled with thanksgiving when we understand we can only be godly because God the Son became manifest in flesh. Next week is New Year's Sunday. And my theme for next Sunday is eternal life, which ties directly to where we are. And we'll be looking at how God works in our lives in so many different ways. And if Christ not come, it would have been impossible for us to be New Testament godly. We could be godly just like a Mohammedan. We could be godly like a Buddhist. We could be godly like some Greek polytheist. And we have a special privilege because the word godly means something different today than it did when it was used to translate some words in the Old Testament than it did when Paul was on Mars Hill. It changed meaning because God chose to tell us what godliness means for grace believers, and he does it a little late in the New Testament revelation. And that passage is 1 Thessalonians 3:16. Thessalonians. I can't read Timothy. 1 Timothy 3:16. I was surprised I didn't say second. In class, Dan Garrett and I have been having some fun in inspiration material. Of course, that's 2 Timothy 3:16. 1 Timothy 3:16. Let's go over there. I want to read that. I want to read 15 and 16 as we move into this. Just so we know where we're going somewhat. And so Paul addresses Timothy, and I'm going to try to read some antecedents in here because he's talking about Timothy and his connection with the function of revelation. He said, "But if I tarry long, that thou, Timothy, mayest know how thou, Timothy, oughtest to behave thyself, Timothy, in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy," let's translate that, "and confessedly, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in flesh. God was justified in the spirit, God was seen of angels. God was preached unto Gentiles. God was believed on in the world. God was received up into glory." Now I put a subject in front of there, which I know I'm dealing with a problem here. We'll talk about it when we get there. Now what I want to do, I'm not going to talk about the mystery of godliness to start. And the reason I'm not going to do that is because I need to go through that list of six passive verbs that are there. The was, you see the wases? There are six wases. And they all relate to this concept of godliness so we can understand it a little bit better. And if we don't understand that first point, that God was manifested in the flesh, if you want to say it wasn't God, then who was manifested in the flesh? It goes back to Jesus Christ. in the previous context. And I know there are people who don't believe that Christ is God, and so they try to change this. We'll explain a little bit about that as we move along. But he was manifest in flesh. God incarnate. Jesus came. And I stop there in that song because he came in flesh. He didn't come for mankind to reclaim. There wasn't much to claim there. I mean, if you want to go to the graveyard, pick out a bunch of corpses and claim them, you're perverted in that matter. But God incarnate, Jesus came. The word incarnate is my Latin term. It comes from incarne, us, made flesh. Chili con carne. Gabe is a pro at this now. He got his Spanish down, and carne is meat, isn't it? Yeah. In flesh. That's the idea. So if you buy chili con carne, you've got some kind of meat in it, hopefully. You never know with the labeling issues. But flesh. And so he came in flesh. He took on the kind of flesh that we have, the kind of flesh that can drive us nuts. I mean, our flesh doesn't always cooperate with us. And these bodies don't always do what we think they should do. And so the flesh issue is a problem. And if we can't get through life without having some kind of problems with physical bodies, if we make it to the end, they stop. And we understand that in that matter. And the idea of incarnate means to be clothed or vested in flesh. He put on our bodies, or our body, a human body, taking on human flesh. And that's what it says in this passage when it says he was manifested in flesh. It's the same flesh, and so we can say this is a verse that describes incarnate. God the Son took on a human nature, took on a human body, uniting it to his person and his divine nature. So when Christmas came along, it was a super, super major event in which the Creator took on something that had been fabricated by he himself for lesser beings. And so when he took this on, it made a big difference. His person joined to this nature. That is, God was manifested in the flesh. God, he never ceased to be God. He never had a beginning. We're living in a day when there are many, many people that believe that Christ is the greatest created being. And the survey I think I mentioned before, about 70% of evangelicals that were polled believe that Christ was the greatest created being. Yeah, that's exactly the way I reacted when I read it. I mean, it made me sick for 2 weeks almost. I couldn't get it out of my mind because I walk. And Dale and I walk, and what do I see? I see two different guys. I think we got two or three pairs of guys, and once in a while we'll see gals walking around Forest Grove. I don't know what they do except walk around town, but they all have white shirts and they have a little badge that says Elder So-and-so. And you know, they believe that Jesus Christ is a created being, just like Kingdom Hall does, and just like a bunch of people. And it just has bugged me to no end. I was thinking when we read the scripture reading, when I tried to cut out talking to witnesses against Jehovah. And in John 1, I thought, what a fun I could have, like just bait them. You know, you need to read John 1. And you know, they're all loaded on 1:1, though erroneously so. They say, Christ, the word is not eternal, is not God, because he is a God, because it's anarchy. They don't understand that word either. But I would say, look at John 1:3. all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He's not God. Interesting. And I think that would be rather intriguing to have him relate. It's interesting how in this verse, in 1 Timothy 3, we have six ways that godliness was manifested. And we emphasize the first one often in defining godliness, but we forget that all six of them do reflect something of what godliness meant in the God-man. And we're going to look at those. This thing of human flesh. Human flesh begins with what? Conception, thereby producing a birth. And so he was born. That was a key part of it. The Holy Spirit was the instrument by which the human nature of God the Son was incarnate, was brought to flesh, and then he was born in that manger in Bethlehem. And it's always fun to look back and see how he fit in Jewish history. He fulfilled prophecy over and over and over, and will again fulfill prophecy in the future in that matter. Physical death. He could not die physically had he not become incarnate. The cross work was accomplished because he was a real human being in a real human body. He had a real human nature. And so he could die physically. That is, he could be separated in the realm of his soul and spirit from that physical body and vacate that body in death, separated from it. And then physical resurrection. Sounds like we're looking at some facts of the gospel, aren't we? We'd have no gospel if it hadn't been for his birth. He rose from the dead physically. Physically. You know, he offered Thomas that opportunity to put his fingers in his side and his nail print. Kind of interesting. Thomas' reaction would have been just like mine. I would have not wanted to do that. I would have believed in a second. I would like to think I'd have believed before, but I'm not so sure. I'm like Thomas too often in that matter. And so we have that. Well, we have the mystery of godliness. And the mystery of godliness, we'll be looking at it as we progress. I guess I'm going to flip this around. Seems like I've been doing that a couple of times. I think Paul did it to us in Hebrews last week. But here, we're going to reflect on the indwelling Christ and how that works. That's going to lead us to next Sunday and how living out eternal life would be a good objective for 2019 if Christ hadn't come back and taken us home before next Sunday. To let more people see eternal life. That possibility of taking away some of that barriers. I'm going to preach that message till next week. And what is eternal life? It's a manifestation of the life of the eternal Son of God. And that's where we are headed, that you have godliness is living out the life of God in a human nature. If you're going to be godly, you're not living out your life. You're living out the life of Christ. And we will see that because of incarnation. And so the consequence, God can be seen, his character, quality of his character, let's be careful. A quality of his character can be seen in the life of a believer. It doesn't make you different. Because if you're out of the way, it's not you that's seen as different. They see the one who is eternal in your life as the mirror reflects it. And that sounds like another verse we could go to and will go to on the way through, Lord willing, next Sunday. The eternal life of God the Son was manifested in a human body. And it makes it possible for us to manifest is eternal life. And that's where we're kind of working through so we can understand a little bit about this thing of having been manifested in flesh. Now, let's begin at that phrase in 1 Timothy 3, where it said, God was manifested in flesh. When I read it, I left out an article in front of flesh. It isn't there. So it's in the quality of flesh. It doesn't change it other than being a little bit more accurate. If you look at, if you happen to have an interlinear, you have an example for, so you can see a problem. In the interlinear, it says who. It has a hos. It's a who. It's a pronoun, a relative pronoun. If you look at the King James, they translate it God. I remember back in a class in textual criticism back a couple years ago when I was in seminary on the other side of the desk, where we discussed this problem because of some issues with the way the Greek works. And so hos is a pronoun, and you need to find an antecedent. The question is, where is the antecedent if it's a hos? Well, the place that you can go immediately is to God, but we'll talk about that shortly. But you can go back and you can see Jesus Christ, Jesus, is listed in the end of verse 13. He's the person that holds some prominence down through this segment. And so he said, you have, which is in Christ Jesus. Now God, in verse 15, I wanted to read that so we would have it. The word God, house of God and the church of the living God, interestingly enough, does not have an article. It deals with deity. It deals with the Trinity, the quality of Godness. And so there is a little bit of a problem when you see God because it's not the God. If it was the God, we would have an issue. Not really an issue because it would say the God, but it would not identify directly with Jesus Christ. And so the contest of the verse, no, I didn't catch that one, neither did spell check. The context of the verse, I believe, describes Jesus Christ in passive voice. Did God the Father, was he received up into glory? End of verse 16. I don't think God the Father was. That's an easy context to understand, isn't it? To say, no, he wasn't. It was the second person who took on a human nature, and in that human nature, he was received up into glory in his ascension. So when we're talking about God the Son, I have no problem with God here. Now let's see the next form. If it says God, as it is in the majority text, it would be using an abbreviation that was rather common in the early church. We use abbreviations in the classroom, especially when we're using a whiteboard. That is, it's a lot easier to write a letter on the board to identify a person of the Godhead. I will use, when I want to deal with God the Father or deity in general, I'll use a theta. It's a letter. It's just easy to do that. Christ. If I was sending out a Christmas card where I could do the word Christmas in Greek, I would have a key. And that means that it's going below the line. A key is an abbreviation for Christos. So but in the early church, they would use some of these abbreviations. And what they would do sometimes would be just put a theta, which would be a cap theta usually. Well, there's no caps and smalls there. And a sigma. And that would be abbreviation for God. And so this probably is an abbreviation, and it's reflected in other texts with the full theos. So I mention that I'm being honest with the text, because if you not have some of those people knocking at the door and you tell them this verse says that God was manifested in the flesh, they're going to say, no, it doesn't say God, it says who. And they won't take it to the context. In that matter, and they have no concept of titles. Now, the passive voice is really important. The passive voice tells us in this context that someone else was the primary instrument in accomplishing an action on the subject. That is, the other two persons of the Godhead were actively working on a passive third person, or second person, most good at if we do that title-wise. We have in this verse, like I said, we have six passages that we'll look at momentarily that are passives. But that helps us. Somebody else worked upon him. It wasn't that the other person of Godhead couldn't be active in a relationship to the other person. This is what's happening here. God the Son had an action upon him, totally endorsed, 100% endorsed by the Godhead. Not even a bit of a question in that. But what it does say here, it says he was. All of these are eras. All of these are a point in time. There are particular points in time. You could put it on a timeline where these events take place. They all have interesting modifiers, except the last one. And we'll be talking about that as we come into that as well. The passive, it's a work of the other persons of the Godhead. Now, God manifested it, since this is God incarnate. Jesus came, he was made visible incarnate in this manner. And so when it says here, God was manifest, it says that someone made him visible, made him known, made him appear, made him to be revealed. All I'm doing is just going through definition after definition of that Greek word, phanereo. I like this definition idea of make known something which has been hidden. It's been hidden. Now, when we get to mystery, we're going to look at a passage for that. Make known something that's hidden. The veil is removed. It's something that now is visible that they couldn't see. Until the Son joined himself to a human body, it was impossible to see some things about him because the incarnation was designed to reveal something to man about persons of the Godhead. That's beautiful when you think in those terms. That incarnation was to show something to us. Furthermore, it was something to show to spirit beings as well. They learned things about God the Son because he became incarnate. And he stuck a stick in a hornet's nest when he came in the human body. Because there were spirit beings that were fallen, and what did they do? They couldn't understand it. They thought they could get away with anything. They just forgot that he was a creator of them. He created them. He created the universe. And here they were just, look at all the demonic activity during Christ's earthly ministry. They thought they were going to get away with something because they couldn't grasp what happened. Other beings had a chance to recitate, I didn't say sing, to shepherds on the hills outside Bethlehem. They spoke. And they saw something. And how did they react? Wow. No, they said, glory to God in the highest. They saw a manifestation of glory differently than they'd ever seen it before. Spirit beings had access to the third heaven. There was a meeting place in the third heaven, a place of meeting. They would meet in ranks and orders, and it's described in Revelation. They had never seen glory manifested in this way. Sounds like we're going to meddle a little. That might be a good third G for my Sundays. Grace, godliness, and glory. But I like eternal life better in that. Now let's take a look at these passives. In Hebrews chapter, I told you we're going to be in Hebrews a minute. I can't get out of Hebrews right now. It's been interesting. I suppose I become almost obsessed with these passages that we're in because it's so much fun. And I would rather be doing research in Hebrews than doing just about anything else. Just because that's where God's led me and I'm having so much fun. I mean, this is not a playground. It's better than Disney World in that matter, to be able to be in the book of Hebrews. In 9:26, what does it say? It says, let me read 25. Nor yet he that did offer himself, he should offer himself often as a high priest entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he, that is Christ, have suffered often since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the ages hath he appeared, has he been made manifested. See that word appear? That's one of our passives. He was made manifest with a purpose to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He was manifested in the flesh so he can put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. I want to look at another one of those passages over in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, where you have the word manifested or made to appear. And in 1:20 it says, and I'm going to read from verse 19, it says, but with the precious blood of Christ, as with the Lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, that's cosmos, but was manifested in these last days for you. Pass it. So we could see, it says, for you guys, plural, who by him do believe in God that raised him up out from among dead ones and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be directed toward God. Incarnation makes a difference when he becomes manifested. And you can see it there. Over in 1 John, I know Dan Garrett is online. And he has a great love affair with John. And that's good. This has been going on for a while. He's just been having so much fun in John's gospel and the epistle. And I'm always blessed when we get talking about it because I know he's blessed with that very thing. And in 1 John chapter 3, verse 5, it says, and you know that he was manifested, passive. He was made known to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. He was manifested to take away our sins. Is it any wonder when it says Christ died for our sins in the gospel, it means something? He died for our sins. Let's skip down to verse 8. It says, and he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested. Was manifested, brought to light, that he might destroy the works of the devil. I was reading in interesting places, I guess I should say. I happened to be reading a little bit of Roman Catholic theology for another purpose. I was working on the synopsis for last week. Remember when I said Jacob worshipped on his staff? We talked about that, the word worship. You know what the Roman Catholics do with that? Both in Hebrews and in Genesis, they translate it adored on his staff. No question about what they understood to mean, because adoration is a kind of worship. So that was part of where I was with that. That wasn't pertinent today. Let's look at these other passages in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. First one, he was manifested in flesh. We see that. These are passive points of what is revealed in this mystery that we're going to be looking at shortly. And so there's this revealed, he was manifested in flesh. That's important. You have that connector in flesh. When you get to this concept of justified, it's another point that at one point he was justified in spirit. I'm getting there. And you have in spirit. Now both flesh and spirit are, and they don't have an article. In spirit, in the quality of spirit. He was shown as righteous in spirit, in his rationale and the way he saw all things. Righteous in spirit. I think if we get into that, we can get to meddling. He was seen by angels. Had he not been seen by angels before? In his full deity, yes. But when he came, he was seen by angels in a different way. Remember, you and I are textbooks for angels. They learn something of the many faceted or multitudinous grace of God by looking at us. It's hard to be a textbook for angels, isn't it? They're smarter than we are. They read every motive we have. I like to think that we're more than one sentence in the textbook for angels. But this thing of godliness does that. Then he says he was preached in nations. The word preached has the idea of to present with or herald with authority, to present with authority. It happened. I'm in the process of reading a history of the city of Istanbul. Told you I read weird things. But you remember what Istanbul used to be called? Constantinople. Why was it called Constantinople? Because Constantine made that the center of the universe, not the capital, but the center of the Roman Empire. Rome was always the capital. But Constantine built a city there in unbelievable ways. And what did Constantine do? Yeah, he compromised. But when he saw, had this experience coming over the Alps, when he saw the key row, that is the key for Christ and the row, the next letter of the alphabet, he put the key row on the uniforms, as it were, of his soldiers. And he saw all of his victories as because of Christ. He became a Christian, quote unquote. And he, by the time Constantine and Constantinus, his son, died, the empire was primarily a Christian empire, quote unquote, again. They had some interesting things. I realized at the council of Nicaea, where the Nicene Creed was done, he fought with the Arians and got rid of them. Unfortunately, he had this way of getting rid of them that was a little bit more violent than we would on that. I mean, and Arians are followed in, I mean, the Jehovah's Witnesses followed in their step. Very much so. And so anyway, when that happened, he was preached on all, I mean, with authority in all nations. Whether the gospel was given accurately, God knows. But that's what happened in the Roman Empire at that time. They compromised with pagan religion. Then it goes on, and it says he was believed in a quality of world. There were those in the world who believed in Christ. And part of it involved the fact that he was incarnate. He was in flesh. Boy, I get all these interesting things that come out of this when we understand godliness. And then it says he was taken up in glory. What can I say here? Perhaps today. Perhaps today. It could be today that we will follow suit. That we will be taken up into glory. And he was taken up in glorified. And it's interesting when we see that. And so we see this, these passive verbs, and there was, he had real human flesh, and these things happened to him in his human nature. And it's rather interesting as we understand this. He starts out and he says, and confessedly, great is the mystery of godliness. The AV translates it without controversy. It's just the word confess in an adverb. Confessedly. What does confess mean? It means to say the same thing or to agree with God. And so the idea here, and in agreement with God and what God has to say, he says, great is the mystery of godliness. Great is a mystery. What is a mystery? Now, I did this on Monday a week ago and talked about how a mystery, in fact, I got home and I forgot it a week before, so I got home and I ran the charts that I handed out here on mystery so I can get them in 2 weeks if I can remember that long. I've got to keep them with all my stuff. But anyway, I ran the mysteries charts. But let's go to Colossians 1 just to be reminded. This is one of more than one passage, but I want to go to Colossians 1 since we do happen to have it around here. That is, I'm looking at some Greek on my right. On that, in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 28, it says, oops, I didn't want 28. Okay, 26. I just couldn't read my eights and sixes. Even the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to the saints. Now, there's our word, isn't it? Manifest. Hidden from ages and generations. Now, those words are significant. Ages involve that revelation to created beings, whether human or otherwise. Generations mean these are human beings. This mystery has been concealed. And so it's been concealed and now it is seen. When a mystery is revealed, now it is seen. When you see the word mystery, you don't have to solve it. You just have to see it in the New Testament. God is showing it to somebody they didn't know it before. And so that's the idea of mystery here. And the mystery of godliness is what he's describing. So mystery is previously hidden, now it's revealed. And so this is something for us. And the reason that I was there in Woodburn is because we're working on types of Christians and talking about how mysteries are given for maturing believers. And 1 Corinthians tells us that. And so these mysteries are things that immature believers don't think are important at all. And this one is very significant. Godliness is the life of God manifested in human flesh or a human body. That's where this definition begins. When we realize that we are to be godly and we are godly in Christ Jesus, it means that we have a manifestation of the life of God in a human body. It's not because you have it. It's because Christ indwells you when you have that opportunity. That's why eternal life is going to be important next week. And this is, I trust, a challenge for the new year. The life of God is real, legitimate, eternal life. You got the indwelling of Jesus Christ the moment you believe the gospel. In other words, you got eternal life. He's eternal, so you have eternal life. It didn't start anywhere. He always was eternal. So when he indwells you, you got real, real, real eternal life. You didn't get some everlasting life that began somewhere. Yeah, you got involved at a point in time. But his life is eternal and says you have eternal life. So we have that opportunity to have godliness. So godliness, of the incarnate one is manifested in human body. You can see eternal life in him. I am afraid it would be a huge, huge project because I've worked it some, but I haven't worked it like I would like to. To go through Christ's earthly ministry and evaluate examples. See, I couldn't do it without going through all of it. Examples of the manifestation of eternal life. And how he showed it, even in his earthly ministry and his human nature. There would be, I've been in the edges of it, but I haven't, 500 page book would might make it. And then there's a lot of materials, what I'm saying, in that matter. And so, when godliness is, when it was in the incarnate one, it showed that this eternal life was in the body. It was manifested. He was shown to be righteous in spirit. When he says that godliness, there's a manifestation in the way he thought, the way his rationale worked. There should be a godliness in the matter of the way of believers. If we're going to be godly, our rationale should be conformed. And the only place you're going to have that conformity in the matter of righteousness is to enjoy your position in Christ as righteous in Christ and to live in that righteousness which is revealed in Scripture, witnessed by angels. I was really tempted to just go chasing rabbits, and I'm not going to chase the rabbit. Or you see angels are watching you. Yeah, they are also watching over you. You do have angels. Hebrews 1 tells us we have angels that are taking the heirs of salvation to make sure we get there. But they're watching us. And I mentioned already we're textbooks. Authoritatively preach to the nations. How can godliness be that which is authoritative for preaching? Your life is an authoritative message when they see Jesus Christ in it. You will what? Be witnesses. Your life should be a witness. It's not have a witness, it's be a witness. Get out of the way so that people can see who Jesus Christ really is, who is indwelling you. And so the passive makes sense here. A life that is manifesting the life of Christ is a life that has an authoritative testimony to those who see, that God can use. You don't have that kind of a life, God's not going to use it. He's going to use somebody else if it's his plan in that matter. Believed in the quality of the world. How many people have been influenced by the life of Christ through another believer as it's been reflected to come and say, why are you different? I want to be like you. Why are you different? And all you have to do is say, Christ died for your sins just like he died for mine. He was buried and he rose again the third day. And by faith, he took care of all your problems. He took care of mine. And he will finally take care of the rest of them. When we understand that. And then that last little bit was taken up in glory. Like I said, I just couldn't help it. I don't know why. I get older and all I can think of is just, I want to see him. I can hardly wait to see him. I'm just eager. And I don't have an image anymore. I used to have all of these thoughts about what he looks like and trying to see him in glory and all of this sort of thing. And I think he's got it made. He knows exactly what's going to be best. And I can hardly wait because I couldn't even dream of what he's going to have for us when we see Jesus Christ face to face. That's why if you read my synopses, sometimes you see I tend to say, even so, come Lord Jesus. There's a reason for that. and I hope we're motivated in that very area. So that's where we are with this. Now I need to move on. The word godliness is a interesting term here. There's a historian, a New Testament era historian whose name was Eusebius. That's his name, godliness. Eusebius. There are a number of popes that thought it was a good thing to be called Eusebius, only they didn't call themselves Eusebius. There are popes called Pope Pius. Pius was a translation of Eusebius. I went ahead and I put the number of occurrences in my notes. If you follow them, you have them. You have four forms. You have a noun, a feminine noun. You have a verb. You have an adjective and you have an adverb. And those all add up to 22 occurrences in the New Testament. And I mentioned them. Piety was something that was interesting. I wanted to just refer to a couple of these. Let's go back to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, because this idea of piety was not like this. The mystery hadn't been revealed. It wasn't possible yet. They had to, they had to have this whole thing provided before they even understood that it had been provided. And in Acts 3:12, you'll see it says, and Peter, well, let's read it. And as a lame man, which was healed, held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. They were awestruck, if you want to know what that means. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto them, ye of the people, ye men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? And why look ye so earnestly on us as though we by our own power or holiness or piety, the word holiness here in the AB is piety, were made this man walk. Kind of an interesting illustration. They thought they had lived up to some standards. They thought they had been trained to be pious. He said, it didn't happen that way. This is Old Testament. These Jews were looking at these righteous men. Jews believe in righteous men. The rabbis are all considered to be supremely righteous. And we won't talk about why they had that attitude. And I guess what we're here in Acts 17. Is Mars Hill in verse 27. It says, they shall seek God if they might feel after him and find him. Oops, let me get my right verse here. 17:27. Well, it's in its context. Okay, I'm not finding my verb. My word. Better read that again. No, it's not there. It's in this context. I'll have to look it up. But it says, these on Mars Hill had a kind of piety, is what it's going to tell you. They had this kind of religious stuff. These are philosophers. Then we know Cornelius. Cornelius was an interesting guy. He was a centurion. He was a Roman. He was an authority. And he was known as, and by the Jews, as a pious man or a godly man. That's in Acts 10, 2 and 7. We're not going to go there because I want to go through some of these, the rest of these verses as quickly as we can. Now, godliness. Notice it's in the pastoral a lot. And then we're in 3:16. We have one. But here in chapter 4. Timothy was told to be exercising himself concerning godliness in 4:7. It says, but refuse Timothy, that's the second person, profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself unto godliness, facing godliness. Timothy was an apostle. Timothy was expected to exercise himself to that. Now, what does that mean? The word gymnasium comes from the word exercise. What he was to do, he was to practice the possibility of removing himself so that godliness could be manifested. his body was interfering because he was a typical human being. And he was to exercise in that ways rather than following what other people said. He says bodily exercise doesn't profit much, but godliness is profitable unto all things. So you exercise. You see, this isn't going to the gym here this time. This time he says it's not, it's profitable to a point. But godliness is far more beneficial. And unto all, for all things, having the promise of life that now is and that which is to come. The very possibility, your life will be a whole lot more pleasant if you let God manifest eternal life through you. That's what he's saying to Timothy. He's saying you need to be a godly person. Now, let's go over to chapter 6 and verse 3. In 6:3 it says, if any man teaches otherwise or consent not to healthy words, the word wholesome is healthy, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to doctrine which is according to, in conformity to, down from godliness. And so what he's saying, you want doctrine. This is the kind of doctrine you just believe on it. And there's a lot of heresy that goes around with doctrine that's not for our faith. And he says, do it according to godliness. I don't want to tell you too much about the alternative, but it's in the next verse. That is, if you don't want to be godly, you don't want to get out of the way and don't want to see the life of Christ manifested through you, and says that one person, he says, he is proud, knowing nothing, doting about questions and strifes of words, etc. I don't like that option. I hope you don't either. But that's what the option is here. Down in verse 6, same chapter. It says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. The word contentment has the idea of taking care of yourself, the interlinear translates self-sufficiency, with contentment, without having to struggle for more, without struggling to try to do it different ways, to be completely happy with the fact that you have godliness, and that is great gain. Now, I didn't read the verse before it, because I didn't want to run in the, there are those who believe the gain is godliness. The more you have, that sounds like prosperity, theology. You know, you are godly because you have a Ferrari. Wasn't that what happened this last week or so? That pastor somewhere bought his wife a Ferrari. It's a couple $100,000. And I thought, and you know what was interesting? I noticed online there was, of course, you don't look at the news online because it's more perverted than it is probably from a lot of the other media. But anyway, they said the congregation endorsed his birthday present to his wife, $200,000 Ferrari. I don't know whether they brought it in and put it on the platform so they could admire it, but that's what happened. And this was one of those prosperity preachers. I need to have another airplane. Type guy in that matter. And that's what happened. I mean, so gain is not godliness. And in 6:11, he goes on and tells Timothy, but thou, Timothy, O man of God, run away from these things, flee these things, and pursue after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. Notice the parts of the fruit of the Spirit that are included with godliness. Pursue it. Don't expect to sit around and not let this happen. You get out of the way so that all of these things can happen. That's what he's saying in this matter. Titus also has, in fact, it's interesting, Titus starts out with that very kind of a concept of godliness. In Titus 1:1, it says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. You have truth after godliness. The word truth is not articular. It's the concepts of God's word in general, not just a specific part. And so the truth, and he tells Titus, another one of the pastoral. Now, we'll go to Peter and tie this down. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. My Bible should fall open there. Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again into a living or living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What happened? I have it up there. I lost my punch by putting the wrong text. 2 Peter works better than 1st, no wonder. I had it open to 2nd, I had to go find 1st. There's 3. He says, according to his divine power, has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the full experiential knowledge of him that is called us to glory and virtue. He's given us everything so that we can have, be godly individuals. Without the incarnation, you couldn't be godly. I couldn't be godly. Without his coming in flesh, he could not demonstrate that the life of God could be in a human nature or a human body. So at Christmas, it's another little factor we can think in to our lives and lives and how they work. God, the Son, can live out his life wherever we go. Now I'm getting my foot in the next week. And that is when people see you in your life, if you're not out of the way and letting the body mirror out that godliness, people aren't going to see him through you. Now, I don't know if you've been in the marketplace. My marketplace has become rather limited. The other day I was in my marketplace where I tend to spend more time than others, and that is I went to Costco. And I'm looking at people there and I'm wondering how much, I mean, there are people I know that are professing believers. How much godliness is being manifested? How much do people even have an opportunity to even relate to Christ to people that are there? Then I ask the embarrassing question, are they able to see it for me? In that whole marketplace. I mean, it's so easy to get frustrated this time of the year, isn't it? People stop their carts in the middle of the aisle or just leave them in the middle of the aisle, crossways and all of this, and they're inconsiderate and all this. It's hard to be godly sometimes. Your mind just gets gone and say, well, this world system is one big mess. When we understand God incarnate, and you have this thing of mystery of God that's revealed now, and it can be revealed through us, be revealed to us, but can be revealed through us, and that's what makes the difference. Also, when Jesus Christ came, he revealed it. I can't take a Christmas Sunday without singing Down From His Glory. I can't sing it today, because if I sang it solo, you'd hear the old cracker cracking up. My voice is not good. I'm getting old. That's a problem. You have the words in your bulletin. And let's go ahead and tie this service off. Does anybody need, I mean, they're in the bulletin. I have extra copies. If you need the words to Down From His Glory, they're in the bulletin. Okay, I won't hand them out. I think, I can't remember when I didn't sing down or have a sing Down From His Glory when I've had the Christmas time, because it means a lot to me. When I sing, oh, how I love him, how I adore him, my breath, my sunshine, my all in all, the great creator became my savior. Hard for me not to get emotional, because I understand a little bit of that. and I'm ready to understand a whole lot more. So let's go ahead and we'll sing all three stanzas, and it's okay. You can pry in between if you want. I will. Anyway. Okay. Down from his glory, ever-living story, my God and Savior came, and Jesus was his name. Born in a manger, to his own a stranger, a man of sorrows, tears, and agony. How I love him, how I adore him, my breath, my sunshine, my all in all. The great Creator became my Savior, and all God's fullness dwelleth in him. What condescension, bringing us redemption, that in the dead of night, not one faint hope in sight. God gracious tender, laid aside his splendor, stooping to woo, to win, to save my soul. Oh, I love him, how I adore him, my breath, my sunshine, my all. The great Creator became my Savior, though God's fullness dwelleth in him. Without reluctance, flesh and blood his substance, he took the form of man, revealed the hidden plan. Oh, glorious mystery, sacrifice of Calvary, and now I know thou wast the great I am. Oh, I love thee. Oh, the great Creator became Savior. Well, left in him. It's okay. Let's just dismiss. We won't pray. We just talk to him as we walk out. Great. Yeah.